With 30 days left to go before the new year, thoughts often run in two directions simultaneously. How things went this past year, and then there are our hopes and expectations for the next. They run TV shows on the past and then some on the future. Subconsciously, we hope that on January 1st, we will somehow close the chapter on the past and it will not intrude on our future hopes. The problem is, of course, that you will be the same person on January 1st that you are on December 31st. We can't escape the past, but we cannot escape ourselves. So here's the question, and we're going to look at a text together in Romans. Are you satisfied with your life, or do you entertain some nagging thoughts that God may not be fully pleased with you? There are some professing believers who never worry about such things as this. They believe that they do not commit sin. I've actually met a couple recently who said they never sinned. They don't react wrongly to the circumstances and people in their lives. John, the apostle, who was actually a pretty good guy, if you want to go and look him up in the Bible, said this in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A couple of verses later, in 1 John 1:10, he said this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Having said that, or read that, accepting our shortcomings is difficult because it means that we are spiritually needy still. Even after coming to Christ by faith for forgiveness for our sins, we continue to struggle in this world with ourselves, usually more than anything, our circumstances, and with, and this is always problematic, the other humans that God has brought into our lives. And we not only struggle, but we often fail to do the right thing. Sometimes we just decide not to do it. I hate to admit that that's been true of me. Too often we find ourselves too weak or spiritually, physically damaged to keep our resolve to live for God. And so the thought, surely God is angry with us for these failures. He sent his son to die for our sins, and yet we continue to sin. To make matters worse, God tells us that he is angry with the world. And we have been going through the book of Romans. God is angry with the world's hatred, with the world's murdering, with the world's lying and stealing and the malice that men have towards one another. Satan tries to blame God for these things, which seems amazing to me, but he gets away with it. But God says that this is the world that men have desired. This is an important point. Satan says, no, this is the world that God gave you. But God says, no, this is the world that men have desired. It is a world that steadfastly rejects God's explanations and his instructions and even God himself. It is, therefore, a hollow complaint that the God men so reject is the one responsible for their condition. God says that he is simply honoring the expressed desire of humanity to have nothing to do with him. Let me say that once more. God in his word says he's simply honoring the expressed desire of humanity to have nothing to do with him. Romans 1:21, for even though men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and at the end of the day, God gave them over to the strong desires of their hearts. And so God said, fine, you want to be free of me? Be free of me, but the world you're in is a mess. And Satan says that that's God's fault. God is angry about what men are doing to themselves and about what they are doing to one another. And so are you, if the truth be known. This is why sometimes we just turn it off, right? I mean, I was reading on the internet a story about a boy that was captured and made a slave in Georgia for 4 years. And I just went, okay, I've had enough of that for now. So we just turn it off. And God's angry about that because all men and women are created for a higher purpose, a joyful and fulfilling purpose. So that brings us to our text this morning. If we are believers and we are still sinning in thought and action, and if we are still not getting along with one another, not loving one another, not forgiving one another, if we lack joy, if we lack peace, the question that I want to pose is, God angry with you? Let's begin to try to find an answer. Before we actually read the text in Romans, let me read you a familiar text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is not true because God does not care any longer about your sin. This is a big mistake. It is not that he is just fed up with us and just said, okay, I'm done. It is because Jesus has taken the anger and the wrath of God in your place. The just anger that God has over sin and misery and all the things that go on in the world was absorbed by Christ on your behalf at the cross. So God is not just turning a blind eye to sin. He actually gave his Son to take your sin. Peter put it this way, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. So to summarize the book of Romans so far, Jesus has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. He has taken your sin and given you his righteous standing before God. This can, and this is Paul's argument up until now, can only be by faith. Why? Why can it only be by faith? Well, the proof of that was staring back at you in the mirror this morning. And this is why it has to be by faith. Because you cannot do what you are incapable of doing or be what you are incapable of being. You and I are sinners by nature. We are unable to undo our past. And although we like to think we cannot fully chart our future. We will always be sinners in need of a Savior. But we can be saved sinners. We can be saved sinners. Sinners who, through trust in Christ, have become his children and are never to be subject to his wrath. God describes the final judgment of the world as an outpouring of his wrath on evil, unrepentant mankind. So the unspeakable evil of men throughout history, and even right now on the planet, will be subject to the righteous anger of a just, loving, and holy God. Now, be honest. You don't need to raise your hand or anything or even look at me, but have you felt any outrage over the beheadings and the butchery of children and innocence that's going on in the world? Now, just imagine this with me for a second. Imagine that you personally witnessed every one of them right before your eyes. I mean, we hear of what? 4 or 5? And it really is upsetting. It makes us angry. If it were within our power, we would do what? Punish. Stop it. Imagine if you knew every single event that happened because it was always right in front of your face. This is why God is more angry than you are. This is why he's more angry than you are. When his just anger finally spills over, he's holding it back because otherwise the whole world would have been consumed a long time ago. But when it finally spills over, this world and the enemies of God will be saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Our text this morning speaks to the opening question that I gave. Will men and women who have placed trust in Christ for salvation be subject to this wrath, this future end time wrath? So let me read the text, and then we will study it together. It's just a few verses. It's amazing. I am only preaching on four verses, and I know you'll find that puzzling, but there's a lot here. Much more then, Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to do 9, 10, and 11 together and see what these have to say to us. Paul has just described how Christ has loved you. This is why we read John 3:16. He says, having now been justified. And this describes something that's finished, it's done, it's complete, it's final. It's all in the tense of the verb. It says that Christ accomplished it at the cross 2,000 years ago. He did not wait for you to love him first. This is a key part of Paul's argument. I'm not just, you know, straining at a gnat here. He didn't wait for you to love him first. He did this before you were ever born. He didn't wait for you to make the first move, to show yourself worthy enough or believe the right thing or pray the right prayer. He acted when you had no interest, zero interest whatsoever in him, and no interest in being reconciled to God. That was when Christ acted to save you. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you before you ever heard the gospel. He died for you before you ever even imagined that you might trust him or follow him. That was the past. In the present, we receive that eternal life by trusting in Christ. Those who reject that offer of Christ will have to die for their own sins and be eternally lost. But there are many believers, many sincere believers, who still fear future judgment, the wrath of God. Because, as we have said, we are aware, we did look in the mirror this morning, we are aware of our ongoing struggles as fallen men in a fallen and broken world. So the argument takes a sharp 180 right here. Away from the past, done with the past now, and look straight to the future and end time judgment of God. It's always good to, and proper, I might say, to understand the future, what God is going to do in the future, by seeing what he's done in the past. That's already done. We can look at that. That's a completed fact. And so if God did something in the past and he says he's going to do something in the future, I usually ask this question. If what God did in the past was literal and historical in time and space and had a beginning point and an end point, is there some logical reason to think that when he speaks of the future, it's all spiritualized and not really going to happen? I would say absolutely not. The prophets prophesied about God all the way to the end. We have gotten close to the end, but we're not all the way to the end. Everything so far has been literal, historical fulfillment. So Paul's argument here is from the greater to the lesser work of God. Let me explain. If God was willing to die for you when you were totally alienated from him and did not trust him at all, how much more will he be likely to protect you from his final judgment now that you are reconciled to him? If God will save his enemy, how likely is it that he will save his child from wrath? And I have in my notes, in caps, it's totally likely. Extremely likely. I don't think you can say absolutely likely. The phrase, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, is a future passive. So this means, are you ready? This means we will be saved from the wrath of God. That's what it means. By any grammatical study, that's what it means. Christ justified us in the past by dying on the cross, and he will save us in the future from his righteous anger. Now, this future wrath of God will come upon the earth during what we call the tribulation. The tribulation is a 7-year period of time described where? Everybody is going to say the book of Revelation. True. But also in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. In fact, when I went verse by verse through the book of Revelation, I discovered that almost every single thing that happened in the book of Revelation had been prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. So God actually took John and he said, let me show you the actual fulfillment of everything the prophets have said. Oh, and by the way, write it down. So John writes it down, we get the book of Revelation. Not new prophecy. Not new prophecy. It is God confirming to John that he was going to fulfill everything he said in the Word of God at a future time. The term the wrath of God occurs at least 7 times in Revelation. Satan and mankind will be angry too. It's been pointed out to me. No, this is the wrath of Satan. Baloney. The tribulation is not the wrath of Satan. That's what we've got going on right now. And mankind and Satan will be angry, but the tribulation's primary purpose is the unleashing of the wrath of God against all the cumulative wickedness, evil, and malice of humankind. Let me tell you a couple of things that the tribulation is not. It is not what is going on now on earth. People say, oh yeah, I believe that hell is what's going on now on earth. The scripture says distinctly otherwise. Job 5:7 says, this man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Got a big fire out here that I need to light pretty soon, and there's going to be a lot of trouble as those sparks go up. It'll remind me of that. John 16:33, Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So if you got up this morning, you looked at your troubles, and you said, why is God doing this to me? It's because you're in the world. He hasn't taken you out of the world yet, and the world is a troubled place. It is a broken place. And it seems to be getting more broken as things go along. Oh yes, certain things are good, and I'm grateful for those. You know, I'm grateful for advances in medicine and comforts and things like that. They're wonderful, wonderful things, but we are struggling in the world in other areas. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, for our light and momentary troubles. If you read what Paul was going through when he wrote this, you know that this world is a troubled place, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, Jesus talked about the tribulation. Yes, Jesus believed in the tribulation. And he is the primary player. Jesus described it as unlike anything the world had ever experienced. Let me just read you a few verses. I know I'm going quickly, but you can get the notes if you like, or a tape. Matthew 24:21, Jesus was speaking, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. It's going to be a one-time, unique thing, thankfully. It is called by several other names in the Bible, but it always describes the same event. Amos called it the Day of the Lord. He said, woe to you who long for the Day of the Lord. Why do you long for the Day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Remember that we said that. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, how awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. Another word for Israel. And he will be saved out of it. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God will come upon them at last. Well, there are others, but it's become fashionable in our day to view the entire notion of God saving his children from wrath as a sort of Christian escapism, or worse. I regularly meet pastors and Christians who consider this confidence to be naive and uneducated. They especially like to pull the uneducated card. The thoughts of ignorant country preachers who have really not read enough theology and who just take the scriptures at face value. They like to argue, for example, that Daniel was kept in the lion's den, so why should we escape the wrath of God? Or how about this? His three friends survived the fiery furnace, so why should we escape? Stephen was killed along with most of the other apostles, so why should we escape? Here's the problem with those. Each of those is a case of the wrath of Satan brought to bear on those who belong to God. The tribulation is a whole different critter. In the great tribulation, it will be the wrath of God brought to bear on those who belong to Satan. This is entirely different. It's the exact opposite, in fact. Many deny that the tribulation is the wrath of God. But Revelation certainly says differently. There's at least seven places. I'll just read you two. Revelation 14:19, so the angel swung the sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vines of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You know the battle hymn of the Republic? It comes right out of Revelation 19. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Revelation 16:1, and then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The arguments that people bring against the idea that God will be merciful to his children are sentimental. They're not rooted in fact. They attempt to shame believers into abandoning the blessed hope by pronouncing them cowards to suffer for Christ. Now, the real truth is this. The church for 2,000 years has found Christ sufficient for any suffering that the world might persecute her with. If you don't believe this, go back and read your history. Preferably not Wikipedia, although there's a lot there. I've got some books if you want to read them. Will the world, this is my question, in the tribulation, will the world find itself sufficient for the righteous judgment of Christ? See, the hope of the church has always been the appearing of Christ to take us to heaven. In Titus, Paul wrote this to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, while looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where the term blessed hope came from. Let me just ask you to consider a couple of more things. Consider how believers were saved from God's wrath in the past. Noah. Noah was taken out of harm's way by the ark. This event was an outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth, wasn't it? Yes, it was. Just go back and read it in Genesis 6. But the righteous were spared. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then there was Lot. Lot was rescued from Sodom because God deemed him righteous. How, I will never know. I have racked my brain. He did not seem like a really great guy to me. But then, neither am I. God said to Lot, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. Paul said that we are Christ's ambassadors. Are you familiar with that verse? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. So we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. every country in my lifetime that has gone to war begins by recalling their ambassadors. I expect my ambassadorship to end someday, if I'm still alive when the Lord puts all of this into motion. In each of these instances, it is the wicked who face the wrath of God. They are the ones described in the scriptures. Paul even mentions them in Romans 2:5. He says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." It's like putting it in an account. My goodness. When the righteous judgment will be revealed or will come. Dr. Franklin Logston said this, "With Noah, it was come in. With Lot, it was come out. And with the church, it will be come up." We call that the rapture, and I'm not sure I've even mentioned it yet this morning. Well, look at verse 10, back to the text for a minute. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Scripture repeats the claim that Christ died for us while we were still his enemies, thus proving his unconditional love for you before you showed him any honor or any love yourself. Your salvation is therefore, this is all part of the grander argument, totally apart from your works and things that you have done. It is done for you out of love for you, the same way as a human father does everything for his infant children. It is out of love. They may or may not love him in return, but he does it for them anyway. How likely do you think it is that God would now turn on his own children? I'm just asking the rhetorical question. If he loved his enemies, does it seem likely that he will withdraw that love from his own children? To me, that is unthinkable and unbiblical. Now, Christ and his church are inextricably linked. This is an important point. This is a theological point that I will make with great intensity in the next chapter of Romans, Romans 6. But for now, you'll have to take my word. Christ and his church are inextricably linked. What happens to one, God considers to happen to the other. Now, when I use the word church, I don't mean these decaying organizations and buildings that are dotting the landscape of the earth. I mean his children, the ones that he has poured out his blood for at the cross, who have come and given their lives to him and trusted in him alone for eternal life. That's what I mean by the church. This is called union with Christ. And this is what happens. When you hate the church, you hate Christ. These are strong words, so before you tune me out, give me a chance. And when you love the church, you love him. Just consider Saul, a.k.a. Paul, the apostle. By persecuting the church, he became guilty of persecuting Christ himself. Touching the church means touching Christ, because she is his body and his bride. If I hurt your wife, men, you're going to take that, what? Personally. Oh, it's just my wife. It's just my children. It's no big deal. I'm not offended. Yes, you would be. Now, how do I know that this is true? Because when Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, he fell to the ground, Acts 9:4. He heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He didn't say, "Why do you persecute my church? Why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, and Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This is personal now. Matthew 25:40, Jesus tells the story about a king and about people in his kingdom. And he said to the people, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me." And they said, "When did we ever do that, Lord? We don't remember." And the king replied, Matthew 25:40, I will tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Wow. Christ and his children are linked. This is why you should love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't tell me, and we could go to 1 John for this, but it's a whole other sermon. I hate my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I can't stand to be with them, but I love Christ. Don't tell me that. God will say, bogus. Bogus claim. Admittedly, we brothers and sisters are harder to love. Admittedly. But we belong to Christ. Ephesians 5:30, Scripture says, for we are members of his body. If I came up to you and stuck a pin or a knife in your arm, and you got upset, could I legitimately say, it's just your arm? It's not really you. It's not really you. It's just your arm. Calm down. I like you. I just attacked your arm. There's a reason why God put all these metaphors in the Scripture. He wants us to think about this the way he does. So how likely do you think it is that God will pour out his wrath on Christ again, having done it once at the cross? Again, I would say totally unlikely and even impossible. And yes, I do have a verse, Hebrews 10, verse 10, day after day, every priest, speaking of the Jewish priests, we could apply this to the Catholic priesthood too, because they do the same thing, stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, your high priest, your Savior, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, do you know why a priest ever sat down in the temple? Because he was done. He was done. When he was offering and worshiping, he was standing. But when he was done, he sat down. The Bible pointedly says that we will be rescued from God's coming wrath. To the Thessalonians, Paul said this, men are telling how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, here's something I want you to take home with you. You have an appointment with salvation, not with wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. To the righteous Philadelphian church, and they were a hard find in the book of Revelation, but they were there, God promised this, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Wow. When people tell you the church is going through the tribulation, they just willingly ignore all of this stuff. The day of the Lord, the tribulation, is a time of deep darkness with no light. Remember, I told you I'd come back to that. But what is the church, according to Christ? The light of the world, not darkness. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. That day will be darkness, not light. But the church is the light of the world. Tribulation cannot be a place of spiritual darkness if the light of the world is there. I stood in a cavern in Slovenia, reputed to be the largest single cavern that they know of. I'm sure there's another one somewhere, but it was big. You could put two super domes in it. And they got us all the way to the bottom, and then they turned out the lights. Have you ever been in a place truly dark? Yeah, you can do this, you know, and you can't see anything. You can't see your hands, nothing. And then about 400 yards away on the stairs, all the way at the top, a man lit a single match. And I could see. I could see. We don't realize how little light it takes to dispel total darkness. But the day of the Lord will be darkness. But we are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, Jesus said, verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. The last verse here, Romans 5:11, Paul just keeps thinking of things. And so he says, and not only this, or let me put this another way. Oh, yeah, and then there's this. We also exult. We said last week, exult means to rejoice. It means to boast, even, to brag in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He started off talking about justification. That's a legal term. If you go to court and the judge acquits you, that doesn't make you his friend. Okay? That does not make you his friend. But reconciliation will make you his friend. Reconciliation means all the walls drop. The enmity goes away. One is legal, one is personal. So he starts off with the legal, he ends up with the personal. He saved us when we were his enemies. You can therefore rest assured that now that he has made you his child, he will save you from all harm and future wrath. Jesus has taken the judgment of his children on himself, that they may live and rejoice. This does not require you to be perfect, without sin or flaw. Its only requirement is to put your trust in Christ alone to save you, which is Paul's argument. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't suffer tribulation or trials in a broken world. The world is broken. If you haven't figured it out yet, so are you. You're a child of the world. Your parents were broken before they had you. So what can we expect? This is different. What God is talking about here is his wrath. He has put his wrath on Christ. It will not come to you. And since the day of wrath is the tribulation, I think we can safely conclude that that's not our place. This is what Paul means when he says we exult in God. Not only are we saved by Christ's love at the cross, but we're kept daily by the Holy Spirit in the world, and we will be saved from the wrath that he will certainly pour out upon the whole malicious, God-hating, and don't forget this, man-hating world. The world is the most dangerous place there is for a human being. It tries to kill you, and it always succeeds. 2 Thessalonians 2, I'll close with this. We should always give thanks to God for you, Paul said, brethren. You're beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Man, that's a great way to play. That's a way to finish. God is the God of comfort and hope. Let's pray. Lord, remind us as we consider how you have loved us, that you love us even though we are still struggling with sin. And we are fallen men and women in a fallen world, trying to do the best we can, sometimes, sometimes not. We need you, Lord. We didn't just need you at the cross to die for our sins, but we need you today. We pray that you would be near to us, that you would comfort us, give us hope, draw our hearts to the Savior, cause us to rejoice, as Paul said, in all that you have done for us by making us your children and by loving us and giving us assurances of that love until the very end of eternity, which, of course, doesn't exist. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.